I'm going to start out with a question. Sometimes I like to do this. Now, you should know by now, if you've been at Grace for a while, you understand that when I ask a question, in general regard, you have to think it through. So think carefully. Think carefully before you respond. Does God oppose you? That's the question. Does God oppose you? Now, you tell me, what is the knee-jerk response to a question like that when a pastor asks it in the church? Does God oppose you? What do you think? Now, how many of you initially, you want to say, oh, no, God doesn't oppose? How many, that seems like the right answer, okay? That's wrong. That's wrong. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't, but there's a condition. There's a condition on when and how he opposes. I want you to think this through. Has there ever been a time in your life where you literally felt like God was against you? What do you think? I think most people would say, yes, there are times when it feels like God is against me. Now, some of those times, he's not. And that's just a perception that you have, which is incorrect. But some of those times, he's flat out against us. Flat out. Scripturally, stiff arm, in your face. And, you know, you're doing one of these, trying to run forward. And he's like, you're not going anywhere. Absolutely nowhere. So there are times when God is flat out opposed to us. We're going to look at an instance where God is not opposed to someone, but before then he was. Something happened. Something switched. A light went on. There was a change in an individual's heart where he went from someone that God opposed to someone that God embraced. And that's the scripture we're going to look at this morning with a little guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, here at Grace, if you're a visitor, it's our habit, it's our pattern, it's our practice to go through books of the Bible. We're going through the Gospel of Luke one verse at a time, following Jesus one step at a time, and we're in the 19th chapter, and we're going to examine one man and how he decided to follow Christ. So please turn in your Bibles, and we will take a look at what it means to be humble. Chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he couldn't, because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Heavenly Father, Lord, Zacchaeus received your grace. And Lord, your scriptures say that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, there are times when each man, each woman, and even each child here this morning has felt opposed, felt like they're banging their head against a wall, felt like they can't move forward in their sanctification, felt like they can't seem to overcome sin, Lord, and the scriptures are clear that you do oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, Zacchaeus, he received grace. Lord, this morning we want to receive grace. We want to receive your grace. We want to be filled with the Spirit, and Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to teach us. So we are calling out to you. We're dependent upon you. We humbly come before you and we ask you to be our teacher. Spirit, we ask you to reveal our hearts, to show us if there is pride, to show us where we need to be humbled and where we need to humble ourselves. And Lord, just as Zacchaeus opened up his house to receive Christ, I pray, Father, that we would do the same. Lord, guide us and teach us for the sake of your Son's name and his precious exaltation. It's his name we pray. Amen. All right. Here we go. Let's take a look at this. Love this story. Love this story. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, this is Jesus about 10 days. He's got 10 more days left essentially before the cross. So this is the tail end of his life. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He will be there shortly. And then after entering Jerusalem, he will undergo the Passion Week. He will give his life. He will be nailed to the cross. He will be crucified. He'll be buried, and he'll be risen again. But he's not there yet. He's on his way. And as he enters Jericho and he's passing through, behold, there is a man named Zacchaeus. There was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, Luke gives us some information about Zacchaeus. This is only occurrence of Zacchaeus in the four Gospels. It's not found in Matthew, it's not found in Mark, and it's not found in John. He tells us a little bit about this man. He says that he was a chief tax collector. That's the only time in the New Testament this term is used, chief tax collector. Tax collectors all over the place in the four Gospels. That's a very, very common occurrence. We're always reading about the tax collectors and how they were baptized by John the Baptist, and how even the tax collectors were entering the kingdom of God before the Pharisees, and the rich, or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But the chief tax collector, that's new. It's unique. It's the only time it occurs. The word that's translated chief is arch. You know, like Superman's arch nemesis for the comic book nerds. Who would that be? Lex Luthor. There's a few comic book nerds. So arch means chief, the biggest. Okay, so he is a high up. He is a high up, chief tax collector. Now, his name and his occupation are somewhat juxtaposed to one another in the irony that is brought out there. Zacchaeus means the just or the righteous. So the irony here is the chief tax collector is known as Zacchaeus the just. Tax collectors were not righteous, nor were they just. They were, by definition, cheats who extorted money from innocent people. To be a chief tax collector means that he was very, very high up in the ranks. And it wasn't just like the IRS. How many people of you love the IRS? Some of you might work for the IRS and you're kind of like, well, that's where I get my paycheck. But you're not going to shoot your hand up, okay? Think IRS, but without any regulation and without any integrity whatsoever. These individuals would essentially kind of purchase a franchise, the franchise rights from Rome, and essentially approach Rome and say, hey, I'm willing to collect money from my own people, and then they would collect the amount for Caesar, and then they were allowed to collect whatever else and above and beyond they were supposed to collect for Caesar, and that was pure profit for them. So they were very rich, as it says. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus the righteous was a scumbag and an extorter, and the people absolutely hated him. They hated tax collectors. In the same way, but multiply it much, much, much higher, that people in America don't like the tax man. They hated the tax man. They were viewed not only as someone who would come and milk you of your money and take your money, but also someone who betrayed your own people. So he was not well thought of in his community, but he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He wasn't just seeking to see Jesus. Notice how Luke phrases this. He doesn't say, oh, he was trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. He was seeking to see who he was. It was important for him to not just see the prophet, see the supposed Messiah come through town. He wanted to know who he really was. Why? That's a question. Stop right there. Why would he be seeking to find out who Jesus exactly was? Well, we know that Jesus by now, in the later portion of his ministry, everyone around the region knew something about Jesus. Certainly he had heard all sorts of reports about what Jesus could do, that he was a healer, that he was a prophet, that he even pronounced to forgive people of their sins. Perhaps, we don't know this, but perhaps being an arch or chief tax collector, is it probable that he knew other tax collectors? Possibly. And who among Jesus' disciples is a tax collector or used to be? Levi. Levi, the tax collector, early on, I think it's in Luke chapter 5, Jesus approaches him as he's sitting at his booth collecting taxes and says, follow me. And Levi, Matthew, where we get the Gospel of Matthew, left everything and followed him. So it's very possible, it's very probable that Zacchaeus is somewhat aware of the fact that this man, this Jesus, who could potentially be the Jewish Messiah, if he can forgive Matthew and call Matthew to call him and become one of his trusted associates, one of his trusted disciples, if he can forgive sins, if he can call Lazarus out of the grave, if he can do all those things, certainly he could do the same for me. But I need to know personally who he is. I can't go on hearsay. I have to get a glimpse of this man, and I have to come face to face with the one who called Levi. I have to come face to face with the one who redeemed him in the hopes that perhaps I too could be redeemed, in the hopes that I too could become forgiven. All sorts of people have all sorts of needs, and they think perhaps Jesus could meet those needs, but they don't come. They don't come. There's always something holding some of us back. Sometimes there's something holding you back. What is that something? Well, let's take a look at what he does here. It says he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but Luke interjects something here and gives us a reason why it was difficult for him to see who Jesus was. He says, but on account of the crowd, he could not. So there were swarms of people around, and he couldn't see him. Why? Why? Those of you that grew up in Sunday school, you know the story. What's the deal with Zacchaeus? He's short. Think Gimli from Lord of the Rings. Okay, Danny DeVito. That's your picture, all right? Danny DeVito, the tax collector, or Gimli, the tax collector, minus the beard and the axe, all right? That's essentially who you're dealing with. He's a little guy. He's a little guy. The crowd is pressing in, and he can't even physically see Jesus, let alone discover who he really is and understand his true identity. Why? Because he's just too short. He's just too short. So, how does he deal with this? How does he deal with this? Says in verse 4, so he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass this way. He was about to pass this way. How many of you have ever been to a parade in a big city? Raise your hand. North Liberty Fun Days does not count, all right? I was there Friday. This is not a big parade. If you've been to a parade in a large city and you have a child and your child wants to see, dads, what do you generally have to do? You have to put them on your shoulders or they cannot see. That is Zacchaeus' dilemma. That's his dilemma. I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd. You know the scene. It's in the second movie, The Two Towers, where they're about to, they're making their stand at Helm's Deep, and there's this fortified fort, and they're on the wall, and they have these little archer places like this. And so Legolas the elf, he's standing there with his bow and all of his arrows, and Gimli, the dwarf is standing right next to him, and you can see the top of his helmet. That's all you can see. You can't see that, and you can see the helmet just kind of popping up, and he's all frustrated, and he says, I can't see! I can't see! And then Legolas says, shall I describe it to you? Would you like me to get you a box? That's kind of the scenario here. You have an individual who wants desperately to see, but he can't see because of his physical limitations. He's just too short. So what does it say that he does? What is it? He runs ahead. He runs ahead. So here's the crowd. Here's the crowd, and Jesus is coming along, and he can't see Jesus, so he runs ahead. He runs ahead, and then he doesn't just run ahead. He finds a tree, and then he climbs up the tree. Now, that may not seem unusual for us in our culture, 20th century, in America, in the West. That is highly unusual in the Orient. No one who has any self-respect or any dignity, if you are a man, if you are older, and especially if you are rich and hold a position of prominence, even if you are despised, no one runs in that culture. That's what's so shocking about one of the things that's so shocking about the parable of the prodigal son. When the father sees the prodigal coming off in the distance, what does he do? He literally runs. He girds up his loins, pulls up his robe, and runs. Okay, that's how you run in those days. They didn't have spandex running tights. So to run meant you had to pull up your garment and run. That is not something a dignified individual would do. But Zacchaeus is not concerned about what everyone else thinks because he has one thing in mind, and that is, I must see Jesus. Now, so he runs. That's bad enough in and of itself. But what else does he do? He climbs a tree so everyone can see up his skirt or his robe or whatever you call it. This is double undignity. Okay, this guy is drawing attention. It's like, oh, cute, look, the little midget's climbing up the tree. Everyone can see him now. At least if he was behind the crowd, he's not drawing attention to himself. But when the little dwarf runs by and then climbs up the tree, everyone's like, oh, look, the cute little dwarf is climbing a tree. That's not dignifying. That's drawing attention to his handicap. It is not a handicap, but it is drawing attention to the one thing that he's stigmatized for. Aside from his character, he's also stigmatized for his own height. So everything that he's doing now is screaming, look at me, as I draw attention to the fact that I am shorter than everyone else in this crowd. How many of you are somewhat self-conscious? Raise your hand. Okay, most of us are self-conscious. We have certain things that we don't want people to notice about us, and we go great lengths to mask those things and hide those things. I always find it curious both my kids went to Heritage Christian School, and they would always, I always go to chapel services, and sometimes I would be the chapel speaker, and I have been doing that since 1994 or 95, whenever they opened. And when my kids were in kindergarten, have you ever noticed this phenomenon that little kids, when they sing really loud? You notice that? What happens when they get to be about 12 or 13? They stop, and then they are super self-conscious, and they're so concerned about what everyone else is thinking. Just last week, I think my wife and my daughter were telling me, as the youth were gathered to worship, the worship leader for the youth had to stop and to pray because no one was singing. It's like, well, there's a big surprise. You have about 40 to 50 teenagers who are all worried that someone else is going to hear them sing, and so what do? They're all quiet, which just makes it totally worse, but that's the thing. No one wants to draw attention to themselves, except Zacchaeus. He has absolutely no problem with the whole crowd looking at him shimmying up this tree. No problem with that. Why? Because it's the only way that he can see Jesus. It's the only way he can actually get a glimpse of him. So let's take a look at what happens. What happens is that Zacchaeus does what a child would do. Children have no problem running ahead. They do not care what people think. And if they have to climb a tree to see, they'll climb a tree to see. They say, Dad, put me up. I can't see. Put me up on the shoulder. You pick them up. You put them on the shoulders. They just don't care what people think. If they want to sing and they're happy about something, they sing about it. That's why Jesus says, we looked at this last week, truly, truly, I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. Zacchaeus, short in stature, appearing as a child, literally takes on the disposition of a child. Takes on the disposition of a child, humbles himself so he can come into the presence and so he can see God. So let's take a look at how Jesus responds to that. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Three things. First of all, Jesus is seeking Zacchaeus. We know that in a sense, Zacchaeus is seeking to see who Jesus is, but he does not expect to have an audience and a face-to-face conversation with Jesus. He just wants to see who he is. But he's seeking to see who he is. Jesus is seeking to have a relationship with Zacchaeus. Jesus is the one who seeks. Scriptures are pretty clear. I know that there is such a thing as a seeker in a sense. There are people that are seeking God, but only if God is seeking them first. No one seeks God apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit. No one. Zacchaeus is being drawn. Zacchaeus is being drawn, but it is Jesus who seeks him. He calls him by name. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house tonight. The word that's translated stay, it's the exact same word that John uses repeatedly. In John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. The word abide means stay. stay. Jesus is saying, Zach, I got to stay with you tonight. I have to abide with you. I have to abide in your home today. So Jesus is seeking him. Let's keep reading. So he hurried down and he came and he received him joyfully. So he receives Jesus into his home. He receives him joyfully. Of course, there's some grumbling. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, when we think of hospitality, we generally don't think much about it. But in their day, if you entertained someone for a meal, that meant that you approved of them, that you were accepting of them, that you were entering into a relationship with them, not just sharing a meal. So the Pharisees grumbled that Jesus was willingly and knowingly going into this man's house, knowing who he was and his lack of moral character. And then Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Three things. Jesus sought him, Jesus saved him, and Jesus chained him. Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Jesus saved him. Today, salvation has come to this house. How do we know that Jesus saved him? Well, for one, he said that he saved him. So aside from that, the obvious, what other evidence is there? There is the evidence of grace. He changed him in the context of one encounter with him. And Luke doesn't record the duration of how long this took place before he entered into his home and then Zacchaeus said all these things. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. But in saving him, he also changed him. How do we know that he changed? Well, he is a chief tax collector and he is a rich man. Rewind the tape. One chapter ago, Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. What did he tell the rich young ruler? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And what was the man's response? Do you remember? He could not, he would not, so he went away sad. He went away sad. And then Jesus, right after that, said, "I tell you the truth, it's harder to pass a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." I got that reversed. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is to pass a camel through the eye of a needle. Anybody ever try to pass a camel through the eye of a needle? Do you know how small? How many of you successfully can navigate thread through the eye of a needle? Raise your hand. All right? Some of you. How many of you struggle with getting the thread through the eye of a needle? Okay, most of you. Now, imagine a camel through the eye of a needle. So he says something which is supposed to be impossible, and he does so for a reason. And then Peter says, "Well, then who can be saved?" And then Jesus responds, "With man, this is impossible. You can't get a camel through an eye of a needle. You can't get a rich man into heaven. But with God, all things are possible. Zacchaeus is a camel. Zacchaeus is a camel." And Jesus successfully put him right through the eye of a needle. Right through the eye of a needle. He's threading the needle. Jesus is threading the needle. If you've come to Christ, you've been thread. You're a camel. And Jesus has passed you through the eye of a needle. Ladies, the metaphor goes so far, I didn't say you look like a camel. I said, spiritually speaking, we are all like camels. Some of your husbands, yes, they look like camels. But the point is, it's impossible for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, "Well, I'm not rich." Please, we've already had this discussion. You are exorbitantly wealthy compared to the rest of the people on the planet. In fact, as far as income goes, all of us probably would equate ourselves, not all of us, but many of us, at least with a tax collector, in terms of how much money we have compared to the people of the rest of the world. We're rich, and we are in this nation. We are in this nation. And it's very difficult it's impossible for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're like camels, but Jesus gets him through. Now, the question is, How? First, before we get to the question of how, what changes? What changes about him? He says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. Did Jesus ask for this? No, this is not a request. With the rich man, a chapter earlier, he told him, sell all of your possessions and liquidate your assets and give the money to the poor. He does not tell this guy that he has to do this. And he says, I'm going to give away half of my income. By the way, not all of a tax collector's income is illegitimate. Okay, it's a job, and there is a margin of profit which is acceptable. He went way beyond that, of course, but he still gave away half of his income. But he also did something else. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So if I defrauded a man of a dollar, I'm going to go find that man. I'm going to give him $4. $4. 400% increase. So if I took a buck, I'm going to give him back four. Now the law says in Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 7, that if someone has defrauded someone of something, that that person has to give that person that money back. So they have to make restitution for what they have cheated them out of. And then they have to add 20%. So one-fifth. So if you took a dollar from someone, if you were to follow the law, you were to bring them $1.20. And that was good. That was what the law required. But Zacchaeus said, listen, I'm going to give half of my money away to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone, I'm going to find them and I'm going to give them $4 per the dollar that I defrauded them of. That's what grace does. It always goes beyond the law. See, that's interesting how Christians oftentimes, they want to know what's the extent of the law so I can give the least, or what's the extent of the law so I can get away with the most. That generally illustrates a heart that doesn't really understand grace. Doesn't really understand grace. Zacchaeus understood grace. Jesus changed his heart. Now, what happened in Zacchaeus or predisposed him? Not anything of himself, but what did he do to put himself in a position to receive this grace? Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. This is where we get into the application portion of the scripture. James chapter 4. James says this, but he gives more grace, he being God. Therefore, it says, and he's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You remember the question at the beginning of the sermon? Does God ever oppose people? He does oppose people all the time, the proud. If you have a proud heart, God is opposed to you. He's not giving you grace. He's opposed to you. He opposes the proud, but there's a contrast here, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Question, are you proud or are you humble? That's a really hard question to answer, isn't it? Because you're thinking, if I say that I'm humble, that speaks to my pride. Because a proud person would draw attention to themselves and their own humility. I don't know how to answer that. But if I say that I'm proud, well, then I admit that God's opposed to me and I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. That's a good dilemma to be in. Because the person who immediately answers, no, I'm not proud, generally is proud. Generally is proud. You don't know yourself very well. You do not know yourself very well. How many of you have marital conflict, relational strife with people at any given time? Go back a few verses to James chapter 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, your desires that battle within you? You want what you want, but you don't get it, and so you fight, you quarrel, you covet. And then you don't have because you don't ask. And then when you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on yourself. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Or do you suppose that God causes his spirit to dwell within us and he's jealous for that? Anybody who becomes a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proud people tend to butt heads with other people a lot. That's the context of this teaching right here. And that's what James is saying. If you are proud, God is opposed to you. He's opposed to you. But if you're humble, God gives more grace. He gives more grace. I've come across this numerous times in my ministry. It's a list of a comparison between proud, unbroken people and humble, broken people by Nancy Lay DeMoss. Proud people focus on the failures of others. They're self-righteous. They have critical fault-finding spirit. They look at their own life faults with telescope, but other people with a microscope. They look down on others. They're independent. They have self-sufficient spirits. They can't take instruction. They don't like to work for other people. They maintain control. They have to have their own way. They always have to be right. They always have to claim their rights. And if somebody ever infringes upon their rights, look out. They're always driven to be number one. They're always looking for self-advancement. They always want to be appreciated and recognized. They're wounded when others are promoted and they're not. They think that this ministry would be privileged to have me. They could really use me. They think of what they can do for God. They feel confident in how much they know. They're self-conscious, always thinking about what people are thinking of them. They keep other people at arm's length. They're quick to blame other people if things go wrong. They're unapproachable. They're defensive when they're criticized. They're concerned with being respectable. They're concerned about what others think. They work to maintain their image and protect their reputation. They find it difficult to share their spiritual needs with other people. They want to be sure that no one ever finds out about their sin. They have a hard time saying, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" They deal in generalities when they do confess their sin. And there's some questions. Are you concerned about the consequences of their sin, or are they remorseful for being caught? They wait for the other party to come and ask for forgiveness in conflict. They compare themselves with others and feel deserving of honor. They're blind to their true heart's condition. And they don't think they have anything of which to repent. And they don't think they need revival, but they always think that other people do. And I would add this. They are currently thinking right now, "I wish this person were listening to this sermon." You say, "That's not fair. You did that on purpose." I know. I did it on purpose. I want you to understand how dangerously subtle pride is and how easily it creeps in. You say, "Well, I'm a Christian." That doesn't have anything to do with anything. This is not a list of non-Christian people. This is a list of human traits and characteristics which Christians can fall into. James chapter 4 is written to believers. He's telling believers, listen, if you're proud, God is opposed to you. He will only give you grace if you are humble. If you are humble. You see, pride will hinder you from receiving grace for salvation. It's pride that keeps people away from heaven. That's why you can't get the camel can't go through the eye of the needle. That's why the rich, they don't go. They won't come on their own. Why? Because they're self-sufficient. They don't see their need. All of their needs are taken care of. They don't have to ask God for bread. They'll just work for it. They'll just draw it out of their savings. That's the point Jesus is making. Zacchaeus has never felt need monetarily. Monetarily. Pride keeps people from receiving saving grace, and it keeps Christians from receiving sanctifying grace. Do you know that in order for you to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, for you and I, for us to grow in the grace of the Lord, we have to receive grace. You cannot produce love, joy, or any of the fruits of the Spirit by trying. You can't become loving by focusing on what love looks like. You say, "Well, I'm confused because there's so many descriptions of what love looks like." I'm not saying that that's not true, but the only way that a person becomes like Jesus is focusing on the person of Jesus. And who's the person who focuses on Jesus? The person who knows their need of Jesus and is willing to climb any tree and run ahead in front of the crowds so they can put themselves in a position where they can be in contact with him. Pride will hinder you from receiving grace for sanctification. Humility, on the other hand, it opens the door for your heart to receive grace. I want you to understand this, going back to Zacchaeus. Humility did not change Zacchaeus' heart. Humility did not change Zacchaeus' heart. God's grace changed Zacchaeus' heart. However, Zacchaeus humbled himself in the sense that he didn't care what people thought about him. He didn't care who saw him running ahead. He didn't care who saw him climbing the tree. And in doing so, he put himself in a position with open hands to receive all the grace that God was willing to give him. All of the grace that God was willing to give him. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. James goes on, he says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. The question is this: how does a proud person humble him or herself? How do we humble ourselves? I'm just going to take it by faith that all of you struggle with pride to one degree or another. You say, well, that's not true, Pastor, because the proud person is the person who's always boasting about themselves. But I, on the other hand, I don't like the center stage, and okay, there's two ways that pride manifests itself. There's the braggart who's always talking about themselves, and there's the wallflower who's totally afraid someone's going to notice them. Do you know what drive both? Pride. The extrovert and the introvert are equally full of themselves. And so, Brooks, you speak like an authority. I am an authority on being the extrovert who's always trying to entertain people. Hey, look at me. I'll do something really stupid and make everyone laugh. I've been that way since I was a little kid. And then I've always been self-conscious about the way I looked, what people thought about me. What drives that? Pride drives that. That's what the proud do. They're always thinking, what do they think of me? What do they think of me? The braggart says, I'm going to talk about myself, so they'll think highly of me. The wallflower says, I don't want to be noticed because I don't want them to think about me at all. Both of them are constantly thinking about themselves. And God is opposed to that. God is opposed to that. So how does a person humble themselves? First of all, take your eyes off of yourself. What was Zacchaeus trying to do? See Jesus. He was trying to look physically at Jesus. He wasn't looking at the mirror thinking, does this gown make me look short? You're already short. It doesn't matter what you wear. Nothing's going to change who you are on the inside either. No amount of makeup, no amount of money, nothing will change who you are fundamentally as a person who struggles with pride, which then shows up in your relationships. And that's why you fight, you quarrel, and you in all of those things is because of pride. So nothing is going to change that when you look at yourself constantly. But what will change, you humble yourself when you take your eyes off of yourself and you see Jesus for who he is. Take your eyes off of yourself and you put them on Jesus. Now, when you do that, you will see the humility of Christ in comparison with your own pride, and that will make you feel initially bad. Okay? To see Jesus for who he is doesn't make you initially feel good. To see yourself compared to what we're supposed to be in Scripture, it always hurts. Have you ever noticed that? I was at a youth thing the other night and talking with a bunch of youth, and one of the junior high girls was like, oh, Pastor Brooks, his sermons. It's like, oh, I feel so horrible about myself now. Every time, and she's mocking me, in a sense, in a fun way, because I was watching her do it. Just like, that's how she perceives that. And I've heard that before with people. I just feel like, Someone the other day put on the city, do you issue steel-toed boots when people come to church because they feel stepped on every time they come here? And that's not because I'm mean, per se. Some of you might argue the contrary. It's because when we open up the Scriptures, we don't feel good about ourselves when we compare what the Scriptures say compared to who we are. So that's what happens. Take your eyes off yourself. You look to Jesus, and you're like, ooh, I don't look anything like Jesus. That makes me feel bad. Now you're in a position to receive grace, because the proud person doesn't think they have any issues. The person who's humble knows they have issues, and lots of them. So then we repent. We repent. Going back a, a section here. You submit yourselves before God. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is just stating what we know if we would just admit it. We're double-minded. It's not that we don't love Jesus. We do love Jesus. But we love ourselves, and we love so many other things, and we want to worship Jesus, but just as long as I can worship myself too, just as long as I can be the center of the universe and have Jesus on the throne next to me, you don't get to share the throne with Jesus. He will not share the throne with you. He will not share the throne with anyone. He alone is worthy of worship. And that's why we're double-minded. And the humble person says, dang it, I'm so double-minded. I see my double-mindedness. I see that on the one hand, I want to worship Jesus, but on the other hand, I'm constantly thinking about my rights, what people think of me, how come I'm not being recognized. That's what proud people do. But humble people recognize, I am so full of myself. You say, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. Only the humble person looks in the mirror and sees a proud person. That sounds like an oxymoron, but that is the truth. The proud person looks in the mirror and doesn't see anybody that has any needs. And they will not run ahead and they will not climb any trees because they don't sense their need. They'll say, thank you, Jesus, for taking me to heaven. I know that I'm a generic sinner. I just can't think of any ways today. That's what the proud person thinks. But the humble person wants to draw near to God and recognizes that he will draw near to them. I'm going to close this with this question. What trees or tree is God asking you to climb to position yourself to get a glimpse of Jesus and who he is? Here's the deal. There is not a man, woman, or child in this room that Jesus does not want to speak these words to. I want to come and I want to stay in your house. Revelation chapter 3:20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And whoever opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. In other words, I will abide with him. I will stay with him and he with me. I will enter into his home and I will never leave. There's not a person here who Jesus does not want to abide in your life. And you say, well, I prayed the prayer. I don't care if you prayed a prayer. I'm asking you to consider walking with Jesus continually and abiding with him forever. Not something you did when you were 12. Which you've forgotten about, but that's your ticket to heaven, supposedly. It's not the gospel. That's an evangelical version of the Catholic Mass. The only difference is they do it once a week. We did it once when we were 10. Do you see how subtly dangerous that is? To stake your relationship with Christ on the time that you prayed a prayer. It's not that I'm against praying a prayer. I prayed that prayer probably 50 times when I first became a Christian. The point is, abiding in Christ and walking with him continually. What tree is he asking you to climb? You say, what do you mean, what tree? Speak in simple terms. What is God asking you to do to put yourself in a position to actually understand who Jesus is? Read the scriptures daily. Get in his word. Surround yourself in biblical community. Get into a faith family. Is he asking you to specifically to confess some particular sin, confess your sins to one another? James chapter 5, verse 16. A proud person will never do that. A proud person will never say they're sorry. But God says, humble yourself and he will exalt you. Run ahead. Do whatever you need to do to position yourself to receive all the grace that God wants to give you. He is not stingy in giving his grace, but he will oppose you if you are proud. We'll close with a description of humble, broken people. They're overwhelmed by their own spiritual need. They're compassionate. They have a forgiving spirit. They look for the best in others. They esteem all others better than self. They have a dependent spirit, recognizing others' needs. They surrender control. They're willing to yield the right to be right all the time. They yield their rights to other people. They have a giving spirit. They're self-denying. They're motivated to serve other people. Their desire to be faithful, to make other people a success. They're always looking to promote other people. They have a sense of unworthiness, and they're thrilled just to be used at all. They rejoice when other people are lifted up. They think, I don't deserve to serve in this ministry. They know that they have nothing to offer God. They're absolutely humbled how much they have to learn. They have no concern with self at all. They're willing to take risks of loving intimately. They accept personal responsibility. They're easily entreated. They accept criticism with a humble and an open heart. They're concerned with being real and authentic. They know that all matters what God knows. All that matters is what God knows. They die to their own reputation. They're willing to be transparent with other people. They're willing to be exposed. Knowing once broken, there's nothing to lose, and they're quick to admit fault and seek forgiveness. They deal in specifics when they talk about their sin. They're grieved over the root of their sin, not just the consequences of their sin. They're repentant over sin and they forsake it. They take the initiative to be reconciled and they get there first. They compare themselves with the holiness of God and they feel desperate for His mercy. They walk in the light. They have a continual heart attitude towards repentance. They continually sense their need for a fresh encounter with the filling of the Holy Spirit. As the praise team comes forward to close us in song, just want to remind you that each Sunday, if the response team could please stand up, we give people the opportunity to meet with someone after the service. If you feel a heavy burden on your heart, you just need someone to pray for you, you need to maybe seek counseling, or you're like, okay, show me what tree I need to climb. Show me how to get plugged into a faith family. Show what I need to do to if I need to be baptized or something of that nature. Or I need Christ. I don't necessarily understand what you're saying about the gospel. Speak with one of these people after the service, and we would be happy to help you take the next step. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize, or rather, Lord, we should recognize that we, like Zacchaeus, have great, great need of you. Not just grace for salvation, but grace for sanctification, that we might grow in grace. And Lord, the one thing that hinders us is not your unwillingness, but it's our unwillingness to receive grace because of our pride. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and show us what is really there. And Lord, that will be a painful revelation. But in showing us what is really there, Lord, show us also the cross. Show us how much you loved us and that you gave your Son for us. And that, Father, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that he is our advocate, and he is currently at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And it's by the blood of Christ that we may come boldly before the throne without fear of condemnation, but with the eager expectation that we will receive more grace even today. Pray these things in Jesus' name.